First, a prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. As Trevor said, the heading in the NIV Bible for today's passage is Jesus begins to preach. And in verse 17 it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come near. This doesn't necessarily sound that impressive if we think of it in terms of what the word preach means today. In fact, to a lot of people, and possibly to some of you, it's quite a negative thing. Don't preach to me. I looked it up in the Oxford Dictionary. To preach is to deliver a sermon or religious address, or to utter an earnest exhortation. Now, usually given moral or religious advice in an obtrusive or tiresome way. I'm sure my sermon will not be judged as true. If you think it's obtrusive or tiresome, don't tell me. The Greek word translated to preach is kereso, to preach, to proclaim, to tell. And you may have heard me read from William Barclay before, and I make no excuses because I like his commentaries and it speaks to me. So it says in here, finally, Matthew gives us a brief one-sentence summary of the message which Jesus brought. The Authorized Version and Revised Standard Version both say that Jesus began to preach. The word preach has come down in the world. It is all too unfortunately connected in the minds of many people with boredom. The Greek word is kereso, which is the word for the herald's proclamation from a king. Kerux is the Greek word for herald. And the herald was a man who brought a message direct from the king. This world tells of a certain characteristics of the preaching of Jesus, and these are the characteristics which should be in all preaching. The herald had in his voice a note of certainty. There was no doubt about his message. The herald had in his voice the note of authority. He was speaking for the king. The herald's message came from a source beyond himself. It came from the king. Preaching speaks from a source beyond the preacher. And I firmly believe that. When myself or Kevin or Stephen preach to you, we've prepared it. We've written words down. But that has come from somewhere else. That has come from him up there and from the Holy Spirit. We're bringing you God's message. He's using us as a mouthpiece, as a herald, as a proclaimer. No, I'm not going to start singing a song. We're just, if you like, we're a vehicle. We're bringing that message to you. We're a messenger. We're a herald. If we do get boring, if we get obtrusive, let us know. Because then that's our human nature coming in and clouding the message. What we're bringing to you is a succinct message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's what Jesus said. It wasn't a 20-minute sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And his preaching was obviously working. In today's passage, we heard that Jesus called Andrew and Simon from their nets and asked them to follow him. This would have been quite strange if they did not already know or know of him, as I said when we were doing the children's activity earlier on. In fact, they had almost certainly met him already, and they spent time with him. We read in John chapter 1. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. When Jesus asked them to follow him, they do so immediately, as to James and John. So I think they did have an idea of what was going to happen. When we were talking earlier on, I said they had no idea what was going to happen. I think they did have an idea, but they didn't know what was going to happen. They just knew who they were following. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. This is big. Simon and Andrew left their nets. James and John, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. As I said earlier, fishing was not just their own livelihood. The income from the fishing would have supported the whole of their families and possibly even contributed to their village. Leaving would have a huge impact on those left behind, not least Zebedee. Who would do the fishing when they'd gone? How do you think, as I said, Zebedee felt when his two sons upped and left him? It is possible that they told their families about Jesus and that they, their families, were okay with them leaving. The account in Matthew appears to be quite spontaneous. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So there's no talk there of checking with Zebedee if it was all right, if they were going back and talking to the wife. We think Simon did have a wife. There were families involved and they were leaving them all behind. In John's account of the encounter between Jesus and John the Baptist's disciples, the disciples address Jesus as rabbi or teacher. And this is quite important. Rabbis were held in high regard and respected. Choosing to or being chosen to follow such a person carried with it some kudos. Would it be enough to persuade a father to allow his two sons to leave him and do the work of three men? At this point, it might be helpful to consider how old the disciples were. How old were the disciples? Any ideas? Were they 30? Who thinks they might have been around about 30, same age as Jesus? Older or younger? 20? How about 15? The Mishnah, which was the first writing down of Jewish oral tradition, which was I think the earliest version of it is found in the third century, and it contains the oral interpretations of the Torah, the law, at the time of Jesus. It shows a very regimented educational life path for young boys in Judaism. At 5 years old, one is fit for the scripture. At 10 years, the Mishnah, oral Torah interpretations. At 13, for the fulfilling of the commandments. At 15, the Talmud, making rabbinic interpretations. At 18, the bride chamber. At 20, pursuing a vocation. At 30, for authority, able to teach others. Now, before I go and talk about the disciples, let's just think about Jesus a moment. He was addressed as rabbi. We all think of Jesus. There's not much in the Bible about between the age of 12, remember, the age of 13 for fulfilling the commandments. So age 12, 13, he was in the temple, wasn't he? It's possible he was called to be a rabbi, because it says here that if a child was considered to have sufficient education, or perhaps if their parents were rich enough, they would be chosen to undertake training as a rabbi, but they wouldn't actually have to practice till age 30. How old was Jesus when he started his ministry? About 30. So it's possible he was training as a rabbi, possibly as well as a carpenter as well. Just a thought. So at the time of Jesus, almost all Jewish young men over the 18 were married. But in the Gospels, Peter is the only disciple known to have been married. We read in Matthew 8, when Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him. So he may have been 18 to 20 or older. No other disciples' wives are mentioned. So this suggests that they may have been under 20, with some as young as 15. If a boy aged 15 had completed his basic training of the Torah, as I said earlier on, and was considered bright enough, or whose parents were rich enough, there's a parallel with today, isn't there? Then he, or more likely his parents, would find a rabbi to take him as a student. If a boy aged 15 wasn't considered suitable for rabbinic training, then he would enter the workforce by his mid-teens, as our fisherman had earlier on. And almost every case, apprentice under their fathers in the family trade. And in this case, the family trade was fishing. So it's likely the fact that they were fishing that John and Andrew were aged between 15 and 18, possibly as old as 20, that Peter was older than 18, possibly older than 20, and James and John were also under 20. As they were working as fishermen, it is likely that they had not been put forward for rabbinic training. So, being passed over as teenagers, the fact that they are being considered worthy of apprenticeship with a travelling rabbi who was beginning to gain a reputation at that time may well have been attractive to both them and their parents. And add to that the fact that Jesus was actually proclaiming, and John the Baptist was proclaiming, that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah. It is therefore not surprising that the four young men jump at the chance to follow Jesus and to be trained by him, not just follow him. The original meaning of the word disciple is learner or student. So instead of disciple, we could put student. The idea that Jesus' disciples are being trained by him is supported by the course of Matthew's gospel. The account of the calling of the first disciples in chapter 4. The next three chapters, 5 to 7, comprise the Sermon on the Mount and could be looked at as an account of Jesus training his disciples in a course of lectures. Having attended the lectures, we get the practical. Chapters 8 and 9 give an account of the disciples' practical training as they accompany him when he goes about Galilee teaching in the synagogues and healing people, including Peter's mother-in-law, which we heard earlier. Finally, in chapter 10, we come to the disciples' passing out ceremony. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. The first four disciples listed by Matthew are the first four that were called from their fishing boats. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Just as Jesus called those four fishermen to follow him, to become his disciples, to walk with him, and learn from his example, so too has he called us to follow him. To leave our nets and become his disciples. And we have. Some of us here are young enough to be starting that journey, but many of us here are well on that journey now. And I think we can look back, and I'll ask you to in a minute, to look for when you heard that call, and you may still be hearing that call. In 1997, I heard his call to become a local preacher. That's not the first time I heard his call. I've been a Sunday school teacher and superintendent of our Sunday school for about 6 years before then. And in fact, Jesus had called me back to church because I had a bit of a bad time with the church when I was a teenager. And I was sort of in the wilderness, if you like, from the age 18 to about the age of 30-ish. I should do my sums, really. About 30, wasn't I think. I was still considered myself a Christian, but I didn't go to church because I'd had a bad experience with people being hypocritical in church. And then when Joe was expecting our daughter Ivy, we were looking for somewhere, to be blunt about it, we were looking for a networking opportunity so somebody could look after James while Ivy was being born. In the middle of East Peckham, where we were living, was East Peckham Methodist Church. And we thought that'd be good, so we went there. And the rest is history. Ivy was born on the 15th of December and became the Christmas baby that year. I then started teaching in Sunday school. Joe was singing in the worship group, and I was playing in the worship group. I then heard the call to become a local preacher, which is where I started, and so it goes on. I had to stop leading the Sunday school superintendent and Sunday school teaching because I had to devote myself to my studies. I studied for 5 years until I became accredited as a Methodist local preacher in 2004. In 2012, I heard his call again. I thought he was calling me to be a Methodist minister. I followed his call, but he had other plans for me. I did candidate for the ministry, but the result of that process was to reveal that my calling was to lay ministry, and in particular to children, families and youth ministry. Whilst on a placement as part of the candidating process, the person I was shadowing, Ray Borrett, the lead chaplain at Bluewater, told me about a vacancy. This is another call. In fact, two vacancies in Kent for a children and families worker in the Canterbury and East Kent circuit. I got the job. For 5 years, I worked for the Methodist circuit at Whitstable and Faversham and other churches, as it turns out, as their children and family worker. I went to Oasis College in London to study children and families ministry. I was learning. I was a disciple. Looking back, everything I have done was guided by him. There was a voice. When I was a Sunday school teacher, a friend of mine suggested I become a local preacher. When I was candidating, Ray suggested I apply for this job. And it keeps going because Joe and I, after lockdown, we used to worship at Whitstable Methodist Church. It was a 5 mile drive there and a 5 mile drive back. We thought we might have a go at looking at churches in Herne Bay, see if we could find a church. We were going to go around all the churches and work out which was the best, which best suited us. This was the first church we came to, and we stayed. We were called to come here, and it goes on. So, it's your turn now. I invite you all to reflect on your past, on the choices that you have made, and look for Jesus' voice in those choices. Was he calling you to follow him? Is he still calling you now? So just for a few moments, think about that. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you and you in me? Amen. Before we sing that, I've realised that I missed out the prayers of intercession before the sermon.
Did you?
Yes, so I'm going to do it now. If I could have Great is the Darkness back on the screen, please. By way of our prayers of intercession, we are going to read together this hymn. Because for me, this is a prayer of intercession. And it's very relevant to us today. So let us pray. Great is the darkness that covers the earth. Oppression, injustice and pain. Nations are slipping in hopeless despair, though many have come in your name, watching while sanity dies, touched by the madness and lies. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit on us today. May now your church rise with power and love, this glorious gospel proclaim. In every nation salvation will come to those who believe in your name. Help us bring light to this world, that we might speed your return. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit, we pray. And the last verse? Great celebrations on that final day, when out of the heavens you come. Darkness will vanish, all sorrow will end, and rulers will bow at your throne. Our great commission complete, then face to face we shall meet. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit on us, we pray. So, loving Father, yes, we do pray for this world, for everybody in it. We pray where there is unrest in this world, that you may bring peace, you may bring reconciliation. And loving Father, at this time of prayer and intercession, we also pray for those of us in need of your healing touch. We pray for those of us known to us who need to be healed from sickness, either in body or in mind, that they may feel your touch and they may be made whole. So let us just in a moment of silence before we continue in our worship, think of those known to us who are in need of God's healing touch. Loving Father, you know us all. You know our needs. We pray that you will lay your healing hands upon all of us, especially those of us who are in pain, in suffering, have illness and other conditions, Lord, may not be visible to others or even to ourselves. You know that there are things that trouble us, things that ail us. We pray that you will lay your healing hands upon us and heal us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so